Good morning, everybody. Welcome to the end of the week edition of the Panic Podcast. Boy, it's good to be with you today on this dreary morning in Southwest Virginia. It is as gray as it can be. And I have a feeling that this is going to be one year where spring just hangs on and doesn't want to turn into summer. You have that every so many years around here. Usually by now we're up into the 60s. As a matter of fact, this week it's been in the low to mid 60s every day. And today I got up and it was 37 degrees. Boy, oh boy. That's life in the Appalachian Mountains for you. Well, we are continuing our look at the life and times of Abram. So let's look at Genesis 15 today. We're going to look at Genesis 15, probably a little bit in Genesis 17 as well. And we'll see how far we get. We're going to be talking about the covenant this morning. Let me turn my phone off before I start getting all kinds of texts. It's like everybody knows when I'm recording the podcast and they want to text me. Let me turn that off. Okay. And let me find my glasses. There we go. Oh, all right. Did you know this? The word covenant appears 231 times in the Bible. And over 200 of these uses of the word covenant, 90% occur in the Old Testament alone. Over in the New Testament, the word covenant is seen throughout the Gospels, Acts, the Pauline epistles, even Revelation. But most of the time in the New Testament, you read about the covenant in the book of Hebrews. Covenant, the idea of a covenant between God and his people, is such a vital spiritual concept that it is seen throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments. The Hebrew word for the action of entering into a covenant, creating a covenant, is karat, C-A-R-A-T, which literally means to cut. So you cut a covenant. And it's kind of a gross, but it refers to the literal bloodshed, not simply associated with covenants, but required to put them into effect. Sometimes these covenants linked people, such as the covenant struck between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20, I think it is. The ancient practice of covenant making between men involved slightly cutting one wrist and applying ash or dirt on the wound, and then striking hands together so that not only was the blood mingled, but the wound was permanently scarred by a black mark. And this marking was meant to forever remind the participants of the bond that they had made with each other, or, you know, in the case of Abram, the bond that he's making with God and the bond that God is making with his people. It reminds me of when we were kids, we used to, you know, do these things where we would prick our thumbs. Remember back in the days when, you know, boys weren't afraid of getting dirty or cutting themselves? They would prick their thumbs and then rub their thumbs together as they enter into some kind of a pact. Well, that's kind of the idea behind covenant in the Bible. Covenants between God and man involved largely the bloodshed of animals. Often we rightly associate the practice of animal sacrifice with atonement. That is, the sins of the person are ceremonially transferred to the slaughtered animal. But the act was also to both remind and re-effect the covenant made between the one sacrificing and God. And this really distinguished the Hebrew sacrificial system from that of other pagan religions in the ancient Near East. Their sacrifices tended toward the appeasement of an angry God. Israel's sacrifices were meant to remind the Jews of God's grace. The centrality of this idea of covenant in the Bible appears in unlikely places that don't have animal sacrifices in view. The terms Old and New Testament, for example, could equally be rendered Old and New Covenant, referring to the grounds on which God established relationships with his people. The ark, which sat in the holiest room of the temple and which Israel carried into battle, was the Ark of the Covenant, a constant reminder to the Jews of Yahweh, who cared for them. But all of this started with a nomad by the name of Abram, whom God would choose to be the primary vessel through which he could reach all of humanity. With Abram, the initial covenant was made that would later produce Jesus himself. Well, let's take a look at Genesis 15. Let's read the first. Let's read the first six verses. Genesis 15, 1-6. Afterwards, Jehovah spoke to Abram in a vision, and this is what he told him. "Don't be afraid, Abram, for I will defend you, and I will give you great blessing." But Abram replied, "O Lord Jehovah, what good are all your blessings when I have no son? For without a son, some other member of my household will inherit my wealth." Then Jehovah told him, No one else will be your heir, for you will have a son to inherit everything you own. And then God brought Abram outside beneath the nighttime sky and told him, "Look up into the heavens and count the stars, if you can. Your descendants will be like that, too many to count." And Abram believed God. Then God considered him righteous on account of his faith. Now, if you can remember back to Wednesday, Abram had just given up 10% of his plunder in order to bless Melchizedek, the priest of Jehovah, and then untold amounts of riches in order to avoid conflict with the king of Sodom. These things that Abram did had not gone unnoticed by God, who assured Abram that his very life and his reward for such righteousness were secure in God's own self. This was all well and good for Abram. He behaved in an upright fashion, and he was a stand-up kind of guy, except he had no direct heir, and obviously this weighed heavy on Abram's heart. And he confronted God head on. Abram had a problem, and Abram did what a lot of us, I think, kind of fail to do. Abram literally confronted God. He said, "Listen, thank you for all you've done for me, but I still don't have an heir. We've got a problem here, Lord." And he was contesting that he could never know this divine reward promised to him without an heir. After all, God's original word to Abram was to make him into a great nation back in Genesis chapter 12. Now remember, Abram's already old. He's not a young man. Abram's assumption was that the nation would grow from those in his household. How he longed for a child from his own body to fulfill the promise of God. And God, for his part, he has reaffirmed the covenant to Abram in chapter 13. But perhaps only now did it make perfect sense to God, perfect sense to Abram, that God was speaking literally. He would literally, despite his age and everything else, he would literally have a flesh and blood child. And from that seed, God would create a nation. Surely, Abraham must have thought, if God can set the stars in place, then he can certainly fulfill his promise to me. And Genesis 15:6 makes that an astounding verse. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, before you think otherwise, it was God who initiated things with Abram. To begin with, it was God who approached Abram to leave his home, the pagan town in which he was living. It was God who initially made the covenant with Abram back at the very beginning, and it is God here who takes the initiative to restate and enlarge on the covenant. Abram confronts God with the problem. He doesn't have a child. And then God ups the ante and says, yes, you will have a child, and he's going to be your child, no one else's. The catalyst for all this was simple faith. Abram was not a simple man. Please understand that. He was not a simple man, but he had simple faith. He simply believed God. He didn't have all the details. He didn't know how it was going to happen. He simply believed God, and it, for God, that was good enough. That made Abram a righteous person. And sometimes it's hard to get our minds wrapped around this idea that a righteous person, in God's sight now, a righteous person is not righteous because of his righteous deeds. In God's sight, a person is righteous because God has declared him to be righteousness. That's why over in the New Testament, Christians are said to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. God demands righteousness, but we cannot achieve that righteousness through righteous actions. We must receive righteousness from outside of ourselves because we are sinful and we can't produce that righteousness in and of ourselves. We are capable. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. There's all kinds of good people out there that are doing good things, and surely that must be noted by God. And yes, it is. It absolutely is. And those righteous deeds are noticed by other people. So if I'm a sinner, or worse, if I'm an atheist who's a sinner, and I do something good for people, I give money to philanthropic enterprises, and I help people directly. You know, I visit homes in the neighborhood, and I give money to people to buy groceries and stuff. I'm performing righteous actions, okay? And to the person who's receiving those righteous actions, as far as they're concerned, I'm a good person. But in my heart and in my mind, I may be doing those things for other reasons other than just trying to do good things for people. Maybe I'm being generous to get a tax deduction at the end of the year. Maybe I'm helping people to assuage a guilty conscience. After all, I have so much, so I'll feel better if I give some to other people. You understand what I'm saying? All of our righteous deeds are mixed with ulterior motives, and that kind of cancels them out in God's sight. Of course, God sees that now, and yes, God will temporarily bless people for righteous deeds. I mean, there's that law of reciprocity that comes into play. You reap what you sow. So if you are a non-believer and you go around doing righteous things, you will be blessed in this life for doing those righteous things. It doesn't count towards the next life. God demands righteousness from his people. We cannot produce that righteousness because we're just imperfect and we're sinners. Therefore, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We are clothed in his righteousness. Well, this is kind of the same thing with Abram here. Abram, he was not a righteous person. He lies. He's sneaky, you know, and that comes out in his progeny. But God declares him to be righteous because he simply believed in this covenant. He believed that God would fulfill his end of the covenant. He didn't just want to believe, he actually did believe. Abram not only trusts his God, but, you know, 20 centuries later, Abram's act of belief became the basis for Paul's theology of justification by faith. Genesis 15:6 is quoted by Paul in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6. As Paul explains that God found Abram righteous before the law was given to the Jews, and God was reintroducing this Abram-style faith in Christ. One final word I think we need to say about Abram's belief. In the modern, or perhaps we should say postmodern Western world, we tend to associate belief with thinking. That is to say, I believe something when I mentally acknowledge its reality. Ancient man had a much more comprehensive idea or view of belief. Abram didn't simply, you know, mentally assent to God's promise, although he certainly did that. He staked the rest of his life on it. He took the leap of faith into the arms of God by trusting that God would do what he said he would do. And that's why Paul could teach that such faith saves. And James says that it is not distinct from action. One requires the other. So faith requires action. It's not just in your head. So when you have faith in God and God's word, then you will live according to that word. It's not enough to say, I believe in God. I have faith. You have to actually live what you believe. Now, the covenant will be tested, however. Let's look at verses, 7 to 16. Genesis 15, 7 to 16. And God told him, I am Jehovah, who brought you out of the city of Ur, of the Chaldeans, to give you this land. But Abram replied, O Lord Jehovah, how can I be sure that you'll give it to me? Now, there's Abram questioning God. And I'm going to make a suggestion here. It's good to question God. It's good to question God. And I don't mean question God in an arrogant way. But I believe that God appreciates an honest question because it shows that you're thinking and it shows that that relationship is important to you. I mean, if you never questioned God or never kind of debated with God or never experienced any emotion towards God, you never got angry with him, you never got frustrated with God, it shows that you really don't have a relationship with him. Just think about who is the person in your life that drives you the most crazy. It was probably the person that you are closest to, your spouse, and your children. Why is that? It's because you love them, and it's because you have a very special, close, intimate relationship with them. If you didn't, I mean, if you didn't love your spouse so much, you'd never debate with them. You'd never kind of argue with them, right? You'd never do any of those things. You just would nod your head in agreement and go on with your life. But the very fact that you take the time to think about what your spouse has said and what they want, maybe you disagree with it, that shows that you're thinking, that you have a relationship with them, with their ideas and with their actions. And I think that in this sense, and you don't want to go too far with this and argue with God constantly. That's not what I mean. But there's nothing wrong with asking God an honest question. God appreciates that. And I'm going to go a little further out on this very slim limb and say that I think that God appreciates our doubts. Because when we express an honest doubt, when we say things like, I know this is what the Bible says, but man, I'm just not sure about it. Or I prayed about it and this is what God wants me to do and I'm going to do it, but man, I just wish I could know for sure. I think that when we express an honest doubt like that, that gives God a chance to take that doubt away and reaffirm our faith and cause our faith to become stronger. And that's why I always say, and everybody say it together with me, doubt is the beginning of faith. If you have no doubt, you have no faith. Again, it shows that you're thinking about that thing that you're having faith in. You're considering it. Anyway, let's read on. But Abram replied, verse 8, Genesis 15, 8. But Abram replied, O Lord Jehovah, how can I be sure that you will give it to me? Then Jehovah told him, take a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon, and slay them and cut them apart down the middle to separate them and to separate the halves, but not divide the birds. And when the vultures came down upon the carcasses, Abram shooed them away. That evening, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a vision of terrible foreboding darkness and horror. Then Jehovah told Abram, your descendants will be oppressed as slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that enslaves them, and at the end of that, they will come away with great wealth. But you will die in peace at a ripe old age. After four generations, the wickedness of the Amorite nations living there now will not be ready for punishment until then. Now, that's a very interesting group of verses to me. And God, I think we talked about this. When did we talk about this? Was either in a video sermon or a previous Bible study. It might be something I'm doing at church that's not even on the podcast. I can't remember. But we talked at length about these verses and how God was telling Abram something that was going to happen, you know, 300-400 years down the road. Why is God doing this? I mean, what is the benefit of this to Abram? Why does Abram need to know what's going to happen that far down the road? Because God even tells him, but you in verse 15, but you, Abram, you're going to die in peace at a ripe old age. So why? What's the point of this? Well, I think that this was not so much for Abram's benefit, but for the benefit of those that would come after him. It would show, I think, that God is the one who's in control, that God knows what's going to happen in the future, and even if bad things will be coming up, that doesn't negate the covenant, that doesn't negate the promise. And I think that's vitally important to understand, that God may make great promises, but that doesn't mean an easy life. That's like the old thing we probably still do, new converts, that when you get saved, that doesn't mean all your problems are going to disappear. As a matter of fact, sometimes after you become a Christian, you get a whole new set of promises. You know, the promises, the problems, rather, that you had before, they get worse, and you get a whole new set of problems. So very often that's what happens. That's because the devil does not want you to, first of all, enjoy this relationship that you have with God. The devil doesn't want you to have an easy life of it. But on the other hand, God also will lead you into difficult situations for the purpose of strengthening your faith. And you have to be wise. You've got to be smart in how you live your life. You have to live your life deliberately. You got to live your life with your brain engaged, so that when you're having a difficult time, you need to be able to discern, is this the devil attacking me, or is this the Lord allowing something to happen? If so, for what purpose? How can this benefit me? And that's a big teaching, by the way, in the New Testament too, that the trials come at you, many, many trials, but you are expected by God to stand firm and to not let go of your faith. These trials come to test you and to make you stronger. And so you got to be smart. You got to be smart. And I think this is why God is telling this to Abram, not so much for Abram, but for those who would come after him. So that when they would read this, they would know, well, you know, even back then, God knew this was going to happen. So if God knew this was going to happen, he obviously has a plan, right? All right, let's look at verses, 17 to 18. As the sun went down and it was dark, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that passed between the halves of the carcasses. So that day Jehovah made this covenant with Abram, I have given this land to your descendants from the Wadi El Arash to the Euphrates River. I give to them these nations, the Kenites, Kenizzites, the Kedemites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All those nations were given to Abram and his descendants. So with the pieces of the sacrifice arranged in their proper place, yeah, the Lord caused a smoking pot and a blazing torch to pass along the center row created by the animal parts. I chuckle because, I mean, it just seems so foreign to us, doesn't it? I mean, a smoking pot? What's the deal with that in a torch? Well, these cryptic elements probably mirrored the typical tools of ancient sacrifice back in the day. The clay pot would have been used probably for baking and the torch for fire. Animal sacrifices were usually cooked, then eaten before the god being honored. So, you know, God is using things that would have been familiar to Abram. Because even though Abram, of course, is a follower of Jehovah, God had pulled him out of a very, very pagan background. So as I say, Abram would have been very, very familiar with the various elements of what he's looking at here. Now, the practice of walking on the blood flow between the arranged animal pieces in order to create a covenant between families, as a matter of fact, that's still practiced in the by the Middle Eastern nomadic Bedouins to this very day. Here, it kind of emphasized the fact that God didn't ask Abram to offer a sacrifice in order to effect a covenant. He did it himself. Up till now in Abram's life, God had said some amazing things to this guy, amazing promises. But to enforce the validity of these promises once and for all, God now cut a covenant with Abram, setting the promise in stone, as it were. Blood was shed, and there was no turning back on his word. Abram's descendants could claim rightful ownership of the entire promised land, even when numerous other peoples opposed them. And that's another thing that I find particularly interesting too. Maybe you do as well. God gave them a land, but it wasn't an empty land. It was inhabited by people. And sometimes this is the case with God's promises, even the promises that he makes with us today. There's a little bit of effort involved on our part. And I kind of liken this to God's conditional promises. In other words, God promises to do such and such a thing for us if we do this, if we do that. All kinds of conditional promises throughout Scripture that hinge on us doing something to receive the promise. And I think that this is kind of what's going on here. Yeah, God gives these people some choice real estate, but when the time comes, these people are going to have to do something to get it. And God's promised that he's going to give it to them, but they have to step out in faith and do their part, and God will, in fact, give them the land. This applies, I think, in all kinds of promises. Not salvation, though. There's nothing you do to merit salvation. You don't do something and God does the rest. That's not how it works. Your salvation is 100% accomplished by God himself. But after you're saved, there's all kinds of good things in your life that will come your way, promised by God, if you do certain things. And the very least of the things that you should be doing is living in obedience to his word. Because if you can't do that, I mean, my goodness, what kind of believer are you if you don't live in obedience to God's word? Of course, that necessarily means you actually have to read his word, which is an accomplishment for believers today, sadly. I think we better stop there because we've gone about almost a half an hour. I know I said we were going to do chapter 16, but once again my mouth got in the way of the Bible study. Now, I want to remind you that this Sunday we will be looking at the fifth part, the fifth part in our ongoing sermon series, The Floating Man. So be sure to come back to Mike's Place on the web for the video sermon. It'll be posted, probably around 8:30, somewhere in there. If you have the Faith Life app, you can view it on the Faith Life app. That reminds me of something. I never do this, and a couple people at church keep reminding me to. If you go to the Google Play Store or the Apple App Store, whatever it's called, you can look for the Faith Life app. It's a little green square app. And put it on your device. Do a search for Norton Presbyterian Church, I think it is, N-O-R-T-O-N. And you can find our church in that app. You can join. You can join as a visitor or as a member. And you can view the video sermon right on that app, or you can I post other stuff on the Faith Life app when I think about it, stuff that's going on in the church and so on. Even if you're not a member of the church, you can be a kind of a guest on that app, and you'll always know what's going on in the church. And as I say, you'll be aware of things before they appear on Mike's Place on the web and elsewhere on the internet. So it's Faith Life, and it's a little green square. That's all I know about it. so let's bow our heads and close out in prayer. The weekend is upon us, and let's ask the Lord to give us a good weekend. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word that teaches us and changes our lives. I thank you for each and every person who tuned into the podcast today and throughout this week. As always, Father, I pray that you bless them for their commitment to your word. Lord, we pray for all of the needs represented today, needs for healing, needs for deliverance, needs for relationships to be healed, needs for financial needs to be met, all kinds of things. Lord, we are a needy people, and we join our hearts together in faith, believing that you'll meet the needs represented by each person listening to this podcast today, and we thank you in advance for meeting those needs. We pray, expecting to hear about many miracles taking place, because we prayed together in love and in faith, believing that you would act for the good of those praying and for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would keep us all safe and sound till we can meet together again. We pray for this weekend that it would be a time of rest and relaxation for us. We pray for good church services on Sunday. Pray that your Holy Spirit would work in us and through us to affect his will in our lives, and so that we could serve you better and be a blessing to others. We love you today, Lord. We love you for who you are, and for all that you've done for us. And as I say, I thank you in advance for meeting these needs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, everybody, I am out of here. We will see you Sunday morning for the video sermon. God bless you. Have a great, great weekend.